I'm glad to be here this morning. I don't have a message, but I just thought I'd kind of copy Norman. I'm going to read three parallel passages this morning from the Gospels and comment here and there. Seems like the safest place to be anymore these days. I love putting together messages and sermons, but sometimes the season has to feel right, and perhaps all the time. It's a good reminder for us, our thoughts should always be rooted in Scripture. That's the safest place. It's just the safest place to be. It's a passage that is close to my heart, and it's come in sharper focus the last while, although it's something I've thought about. I was just thinking as we were singing, maybe perhaps I think I can mark some of it from my childhood, thinking about some of these things and just musing about them. Anyway, I wonder, could we all stand in prayer this morning? Thank you, Father in heaven, for this day and an opportunity to read the Scriptures together. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the Scripture, Lord, through the Holy Spirit, and with that, giving us the interpretation that we need, guiding us into truth. Lord, help us to find our hope and our stay in you and in the words that you left us. And I just pray, Lord, this morning that you'd be with each one of us and enrich us. Lord, help me as I read this morning to not be reading things into the Scripture, but to just be sharing it. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd work in the hearts of each. And any comments that I have, Lord, that are not from you, I just pray that you'd help strike from the record. God, thank you this morning for this chance. Please equip us to be better prepared to be out in the world and to be sharing with others the light and life and joy of Jesus, and the truth of Jesus, Lord, as well as to better love each other. I just thank you, God, in this morning, and I just pray that you'd be here with us in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, the first passage I wanted to read, the first one comes from Mark. It's Mark chapter 10. And I'm gonna read the whole passage because I think, just like Norman was commenting last week, it gives important context to the things that Jesus was saying, and we're not missing that context then, or at least I'm giving a bigger snapshot of it. I suppose the true context is the entire gospel account, but we'd be here the better part of the day if I read three gospels. So I think I'm just gonna pick a few chapters here and there. I want to read chapter 10. And he starts by talking about divorce and remarriage, but then he moves on into other things. Children, the encounter with the rich young ruler, what happens when people forsake all that they have and all that they hold dear for the sake of Christ, and a foretelling of death, requests made to be great and have a position and seat of honor in Christ's kingdom, and an act of compassion in healing a blind man. So let's start in Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. I've always believed, and I'm not sure about you, and it's something that I can't quite prove, but I have always believed that when there is somebody who dies in what I would call the age of innocence, not that they don't know how to do nasty things, not that they don't know how to tell lies or cheat or steal, that these souls are precious to Jesus, and he will judge them rightly and justly, and I believe that they're with the Lord. I believe that they're with him. And I think about what he said here. He didn't like it when people were keeping little children to him who couldn't have understood all the doctrine or everything. They were just being brought by their parents to be blessed. And he says it is of these, such of these as belong to the kingdom of God. And therefore, to the adults listening, he says, you therefore have to receive the kingdom of God just like, and be just like children to be entering the kingdom. And then he takes those children and blesses them. One of my children yesterday was talking to me about the idea that all unconverted children would perish and be sent to Gehenna, and I just can't see that in the scripture. I'm going to keep reading here. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, and I feel like Mark gives us a key here. I may have talked about this before, but it's this next sentence that is key to this whole thing, this whole interaction between him and the rich man. And I think it's a clue into how truth should always be shared. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but with God, not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. I'll continue here in a minute. I think it's often telling and interesting, like these men were Jesus' most devoted followers, the people that he's talking to who are with him. And I think their reaction to what he says to this rich young ruler or other places where Jesus addresses divorce and remarriage are very telling. Did Jesus really mean something hard? Did he really mean something that radical? And I think the disciples' reaction helped clue us in that it was indeed a radical thing to say, a big thing to say. So now Peter says, well, what about us? We've left everything. What do we get? Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now later, and we'll get to it today, Matthew's account gives a really nice exposition on what he means when he says, many who are first will be last and the last first. But I've been reflecting a lot lately on community and specifically Christian community. And I think it's something I've thought off and on about maybe back to my boyhood. And I remember being a child, and my parents, in my family, there were often, and I mean, especially my mom's side, there were just always these kind of disputes and these falling outs, and it was kind of then that I first realized that, like, you know, people's circle of confidants or friends, like, it's shifting. And I think, like, today I could say that for most people, and not all, like, your blood relations, your family relations are something that last a lifetime unless you've been estranged, and that happens. But then in faith, in the faith that we're trying to claim, and also just in friendships that are, what's the right word, secular, I suppose, not like a relationship that's formed out of shared convictions and faith, I would say that, like, the lifespan of most people's relationships and circles of friends goes from about like 5 to 10 years is kind of the span. And then, you know, if you took a snapshot of all the people you were around 10 years ago, it looks a lot different, though maybe similar to the snapshot you would see today of who's around you. And I've often lamented that. I mean, I think there are different reasons. Sometimes people just have a big idea shift, a big paradigm shift, and they just are moving totally different direction. And other times it's that we just can't get things right. Those are the things I lament. Those are the things that are painful. And but I believe in this thing that Jesus said, that we forsake things, and then we can have these relationships with other people that are like aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters and grandmas and grandpas, but all with people from a diverse background who we're not related to genetically at all, except that we can all hail back to Adam. We're all related that way, right? All right, I'm going to keep reading here. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at the right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I find it so interesting that earlier in this passage, there's this rebuking of children, or people who would bring children to Jesus, and he's trying to draw their attention there to the fact that you need to be like a child to enter the kingdom of God. Of such are the kingdom of God. And then here later, there's this jockeying of position among the disciples, and a resentment towards James and John for their request. And he's again trying to retool their brains, these closest, most devoted of his followers, that this is not how it works. You don't push away the weak people. You don't push away those who seem insignificant. You don't jockey for position and be like the CEO of a corporation trying to order everybody around. It's not going to work that way. It's going to work through servitude and through love. Which I think was a way to just utterly destroy and dismantle those guys, his disciples' paradigm of how this is going to work. I'll move on here. "And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' And they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take heart, get up, he is calling you.' And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabbi, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way." So that's what I wanted to read in Mark. And now I want to read its parallel passage in Matthew. It's in Matthew 19. And I'll read into 20 because 20 covers that statement that Jesus made. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. It's Jesus' explanation of that statement via a parable. And I think we should read it. 19 verse 1. "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning and made them male and female, and said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying." So here again, the disciples are just, in a way that's not quite expressed in Mark, they are exclaiming it like, "Whoa, what did you really mean that? I mean, if that's the case, it's probably better just to stay single." And here's what Jesus says. "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs. And for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Now, I'd like to hear some of your thoughts about that, maybe later after I'm done. But When I see Jesus use that word eunuchs, I think, generally speaking, he's talking about people who have chosen celibacy or, for physiological reasons, have to be celibate. But it's an umbrella. It's an umbrella of celibacy, people who will not enter into the covenant of marriage. And there could be a host of reasons why, I think. It could be something physiological. It could be because they desire that. And it could be because there are things in their history, in their past, that prevent them from seeking further union with another person. Here are the children. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbors as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So here we get a detail that Mark did not give us, that Matthew gives us, that the role specifically of these men who had forsaken everything. And when I say forsaken everything, I mean we have hints and clues that, you know, Peter still had a wife. They had fishing gear somewhere. So I think they... I don't know quite how that looked, but I do know that everything they had was kind of put off to the side for the sake of pursuing and following after Jesus. I can say that. But I don't know that they had no connections to those things anymore. And those 12 disciples would be given a place of judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's that little nugget, that detail we didn't get from Matthew. And he continues, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive an hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." I wanted to share an additional thought to the ones I shared on the passage in Mark. But when my wife and I were in Illinois and we were alone, you know, we were attending a Baptist church, and I think I've told many of you, you know, as time went on, I was more and more convinced that the only thing we were agreeing on with these people we met with, as time went by and we were learning more about what Jesus was saying and what he was teaching and how he meant that for people today, not for just the Jews, and then like Paul had this message for the Gentiles that they should pursue that and just kind of have this belief in Jesus. And there was no account for obedience. Like, those are pretty diametrically opposed to believing that the words, that is pretty diametrically opposed to the belief that Jesus meant that stuff for everybody who would come after him, not just for one specific people group at one specific time, but for everybody who would come after. And so as time went by in this Baptist church, I was coming to the conclusion that the one thing that we can agree on is that Jesus was the Son of God who came to save sinners. That was the doctrine that I felt like we still had in common. So we were essentially alone as far as that goes, but we found value in meeting with other people who recognized Jesus as God in the flesh. And then we were going to a house church, you know, up a couple hours away, but that was hard with children that were Rob and Yolanda's age. That was like a big deal to get up there. It took a whole day preparing on Saturday to get up there. And I remember just feeling despondent, you know, like, oh, it's so hard, and where could we even go to pursue similar fellowship? And there's this man who had been a counselor to my father. I've talked about him before. He had a wood shop. And every time you'd go in there, he'd just drop whatever he was doing and talk to you. I wasted so much of that man's time. It's not even funny. And he wouldn't say that. He wouldn't say that I'd wasted his time. But he was out trying to win bread, and I was stopping him. And he'd take that time for me. And I was telling him just how much I longed for Christian community, how much I longed to have these relationships. And he said, you know, Max, I've been kicked out of so many churches, and when I read like the entire narrative of the scriptures from the beginning all the way to the end of the New Testament, I don't see God's people as being people who can put down roots and just stay any one place. But God's people are constantly being scattered and pushed out to different places, and it's a bit of a— there is a sense, and while there are times, you know, like where I do believe this promise of Jesus that we can have that, in a very real way, like God's people are constantly being driven across the face of the earth at different periods of time. It just happens. It's a thing that happens. Okay, enough of that from me. Truly I say to you, in this new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then you get this beautiful exposition on what he means. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatsoever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last." That's a picture that I think is so hard in our fleshly, carnal minds to wrap our minds around. I think it's something that brings tension or balance to the ideas of serving God for treasure, like we're heaping up this treasure in heaven, and like, you know, what are we going to get and what will it look like? Truly, Jesus promises us treasure in heaven, but here, like, we need to be careful in how we think about that and bring balance to that idea with the understanding that— and the way I understand this, and maybe you can bring some light to this, is no matter what stage of life you begin to serve the Lord, if you are beginning to serve the Lord, you will be promised the same gift that same salvation, that same eternal life. It's of same value to you as somebody who chose to start serving the Lord at 16, 17, or 18 and was faithful all throughout their life. It's the same reward. And we should not grumble about that, but rather rejoice that God is a kind and benevolent Father who extends that to everyone who repents and turns to follow him. And in that way, the last will be first and the first last. I'm just glad Jesus gave us that. Okay, the last passage is in Luke chapter 18, and this one's much shorter. It's Luke chapter 18, verses 15 to 19, verse 9. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them, and when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." I find it interesting that this gospel account, which records more of the words of Jesus than any of the other gospels, has the smallest or the least amount of recorded Jesus words to share on this point. I just, as I was thinking about it, I thought that was interesting. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now I'm going to read into chapter 19 here, and the reason why is because I feel like it is the sequel to the encounter with the rich young ruler. And I know some years ago I gave a message about that, but I feel like it is in answer to the disciples' question. Here is the example fleshed out in Zacchaeus of a rich man who on his own and with his own will and his own power could not push through the eye of that needle. But by the transformative power of God, he let those things go and did let go of that wealth and its hold on his heart. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And the one thing that I'll highlight from there is that is verse 6. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. I think it's talking about Zacchaeus receiving Jesus joyfully. And I suppose there's a way you could read that and think that Jesus was receiving Zacchaeus joyfully. But Zacchaeus, I get the picture, welcomed Jesus into his home joyfully. And I think that's a picture of, I'm not painting a picture of an evangelical salvation. I just think it's a picture. It is a type of salvation, of receiving Christ and all of his ways and all of his teaching joyfully. I forgot to mention it. Thank you, Compa, for what you shared this morning. God bless you all. Thank you for listening to me ramble through the scriptures. You're free to share or disagree or comment.
I'll open it. Thank you, Brother Max. What translation were you reading from?
ESV.
I noticed in verse 21 of Mark, when it said, do this, it left out that parenthetical, take up your cross. Were you aware of that?
Well, I wasn't thinking about that this morning, but it doesn't surprise me.
Yeah. And when you said you don't have a message, just reading the scriptures like Compa did or you did, I think that's a greater message than we could ever compose or something like that. And my last comment would be, when I think you said your son, one of your sons or sons was saying, if they're not they'll be eternally lost or something. But Jesus blessed them. He didn't say, "Hey, there's water. Go be baptized." He didn't baptize the children, right? He blessed the children. So they are safe, in my opinion, like you, Brother Max. The children, they're innocent. They're not as adults that have that, have the, what would you call it? Have the problem of being accountable. The Lord be magnified.
One little thing that stood out to me I hadn't noticed before in Matthew 19. I guess I was just kind of imagining how the disciples felt by this, because this is obviously toward the end of the 3 years of their discipleship with Jesus. They're, you know, if I had to make my guess, I'm not sure that everything here in the Gospels is always chronologically correct, but still, I imagine the Sermon on the Mount was given a couple of years before. Maybe it was given multiple times too. I'm sure the teachings were given over and over. But anyway, this is toward the end of the 3 years. It's getting close to the crucifixion, when here in Matthew 19, Jesus once again expounds on the principle of the permanency of marriage, in a way that apparently, in a, either it was because of the context, the question that got put to them by the Pharisees, the referring back to Deuteronomy 24, and Jesus referring back to the beginning and all that, somehow it dawned on them, the ramifications of all that dawned on them in a new way, that their response was, well, if that's the case, like, it's just better not to get married. Like, this is something, you know, this is something major. And then you go right on from that, and, you know, so my point there is, like, Jesus, after all these years, Jesus is still saying things that is catching them, like, whoa. And then there is the children wanting to keep, or the disciples wanting to keep the children away, thinking, like, this is my imagination, but they're probably like, hey man, Jesus is teaching big stuff here. You know, like, we don't have time for this. And Jesus is like, no, bring those little children. And it's like, okay. And it goes right into the rich young ruler. And Jesus had that conversation with them. And the disciples end that with, like, verse 25 there, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? It almost seems like, well, it would be, I guess it would just be, it could mean a lot of things, but the faithfulness of the disciples is great. Even though their understanding kept being shaken, you know, shaken again and again. And yet they stayed faithful. So anyway, that just stood out to me, how those three are all kind of together there and toward the end of Jesus' ministry.
Yeah, thank you, Max, for reading. One thing I was going to comment on was the when the disciples were indignant with the two disciples because of their asking for a position, he didn't rebuke their wish to be great necessarily. He did point out how, you know, the Gentiles lorded over, the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and the great men exercised authority. But then he goes on in verse 26, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. So if you have this wish, young people and older people, all of us, we have this desire to be great, to be first, here's the roadmap. Be a servant. Be a slave. That was all I had.
I guess my question or comment, not to I guess to add to what you were saying, Leroy, is like, in our flesh we say we want to be great, and he's saying if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, this is the roadmap. But if our fleshly desire to be great, to be honored by men, to take Jesus' words and make it, you know, to be a servant to all so we can be great, still missing the whole point of the greatness that Jesus was talking about. I just thought, just kind of came to me when you were saying that, like, I agree that is the roadmap, but great in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of men. And I think that goes without saying, but if we have a fleshly, carnal desire to be a leader or great, we think that by serving other people we'll be this great person. Like, we still haven't come to the terms of what the true greatness is, I guess, in God's eyes. Oh, one more thing I had about the money. I found it interesting. Gandhi wasn't a Christian. Said he has observed that when it comes to the subject of money, that all men are the same religion. And and then I know that there's a famous saying by John Wesley, when people would come to say, oh, such and such people got converted or whatever, and he would always ask that his wallet get converted with him. And I think that the story of Zacchaeus is a very good example of that. Like, his heart got converted, and then everything he owned was an extension of what his heart, where his heart was. And I find it very challenging, something to keep in mind all the time.
And Brother Leroy's and Brother Robert's thing there, and both of you could be right. So in that, our attitude when Jesus said in Luke's Gospel, after you've done all that I commanded you to do, you must say, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done what is my duty. Now, I think, correct me if I'm wrong, I think the Apostle Paul was the greatest Christian there ever was. That's just me. Could be wrong. I think Paul was the greatest. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. But Paul also said in his life, or in his writings, faithful is the saying, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If you can figure that out, well, I'd be magnified. I can't.
I think of how this thing happens where, the Lord wanted to change something and it just gets thrown out. Like, we have this desire to be profitable, to gain riches. And he didn't say that was bad or take that away. But he redirected it and taught us what real riches are. We're supposed to use that desire to be rich and profitable toward real riches, eternal ones. That responsibility that we feel to rise up with valiance against evil doing, even with violence, is not bad and wrong, but needs to be redirected to a different type of warfare that's even more, I think, self-sacrificing and so forth. And I think there'd be several like things that he didn't come to take away, but rather redirect. And I think leadership and authority are one of them. He wants to change people's desires and ambitions and such. And I just think, well, it's just pretty apparent that the enemy in the world, there's a tidal wave of an attack against husbands and fathers and men. It's really an attack against God and how he's a father and how he's a husband and how he's a leader. And I think Jesus wants that leadership to be redeemed so that if someone came to us, they wouldn't see people not trying to be rich, but people who are trying and making sacrifice to become rich in a different way than what they're not used to seeing. And if someone came to our camp, they'd see real warriors, real soldiers. And if someone came to the camp of God from the world, they would see real leaders with real authority who are leading as Jesus did, with as servants and with shepherds' hearts. They wouldn't come to a place where they didn't see authority, where they didn't see leadership, where they just saw a democratic group of brothers. I wouldn't think, that's not what I don't see Jesus coming to abolish leadership and authority, but rather to redeem it and make sure it has the right heart. And that would be a pretty big concern of mine, to recognize that constant the devil is trying to say authority is bad, leadership is bad. submission to authority and to leadership is bad. It's something he's doing really strongly, and that's why he's the devil, because authority is not bad and leadership is not bad and submission is not bad. But it is in great need of redemption.
Rose up. Thank you.